And shall we read together in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and in chapter 10, Hebrews and chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and at verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Though the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now back to the book of Genesis and chapter 49. Genesis 49 and verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now Numbers 24. Numbers 24 and verse 17. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. Now, our last reading in the book of Isaiah, and in chapter 11. Isaiah 11 and verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. Now I would like you tonight to imagine a large conference gathering. And in this conference gathering there are four speakers. The first speaker, his name is Jacob. The second speaker is Balaam. The third speaker is Isaiah. And the fourth speaker, we'll just call him the writer to the Hebrews. Now immediately you might say, well, if Balaam's speaking, I'll not be going, but just come to this gathering, just for the benefit of tonight. Jacob rises to speak. He says this: I want to speak about the family. And immediately there will be those in the audience who will say, that's just the word I need. because I'm burdened, I'm very concerned about my family. Balaam rises to speak. He says, I'm going to speak about the nation. Others will say, you know, that's my area of concern. I'm really concerned about the state of the nation. I know that righteousness exalted a nation, but this nation has proven that sin is a reproach to any people. So maybe Balaam's ministry would appeal to some, because your burden tonight is about the nation. Isaiah says, I'm going to speak about the land. Maybe you say, that's where my area of concern is, the land. And all the different things that are happening throughout lands, earthquakes and floods, and all these things. You're aware of this, that God judges in his word in maybe three great ways. Through earthquakes, when earth opens up. And through fire. And through flood. And you will be aware of this, that in these recent days we've seen an abundance at least of earthquakes and floods. It's as if God is speaking through creation. Balaam says, Isaiah says, I'm going to speak about the land. The writer of the Hebrews, he stands, he says, I want to speak about the people of God in difficult days. Four great subjects which would capture the attention of any audience: the family, the nation, the land, the people of God in days of difficulty and oppression. These are the subjects that occupy our four speakers before us this evening. The common thing is this, is that whether we speak about the family, or whether we speak about the nation, or whether we speak about the land, or whether we speak about the people of God in difficult days, each one of them have a common burden. We want to address the mind of the people of God to this matter. There's one who will come. Since Jacob, Shiloh will come. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Balaam says this, there shall come a star out of Jacob. Isaiah says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. The writer of the Hebrews says this, he shall come. Shiloh will come. A star will come. A rod and a branch will come. And he will come. When Jacob will teach, focus our minds upon the Shiloh coming. Jacob will establish this in our minds, that there will be rule when he comes. There will be rule. When Balaam will bring before us the idea of the star coming, he will establish in our minds this, there will be light. When Isaiah will focus our minds upon the rod and the stem out of Jesse coming, he'll focus our minds on this, there will be fruitfulness. When the writer of the Hebrews will take up his pen, he will tell us this, there will be consolation. There will be rule. There will be light. There will be fruitfulness. There will be consolation when he shall come. In 1978, I heard that the late George Harper from London was having meetings in Annesland Hall in Glasgow. I never heard them. Heard of them, never heard them. I thought, on Friday night, I'm going to go through and I'm going to listen to this man of God, minister of the Word of God, on the matter of prophetic subjects. I have to confess that I forget everything Mr. Harper said, apart from one thing. He was speaking about the rider of the black horse in Revelation chapter 6. And he said this: "You may be afraid today of the force and power of communism. Maybe you'll be concerned about the troubles and the turbulence with the Ayatollah in Iran. Maybe you'll be concerned about the nuclear threat or other threats in the world. Let me say this," says Mr. Harper. "The man of sin will not rise out of a military crisis, but out of a financial crisis. 1978, the ministry of the man of God." Why do I mention this tonight? Because I believe this: that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The day is almost going to dawn. We're possibly living in the last of the last days. And it's imperative that we as the people of God in these days just lift up our eyes and lift up our hearts and await with great expectation the soon coming of the Savior. We shall see Him and we shall be like Him, and we shall see Him as He is. If you were just to push Jacob a bit more on the subject of the family, you discover this. He would tell you, do you know, he would say, "I've had many disappointments. My family's been marked by instability. Potential that never was realized. Cruelty." But he says this: "In all the regrets that I might have about my family, I'm thankful for this. I can look forward to a day when one will rise and bear rule. And whilst then placed the reed in his hand and bowed the knee in mockery of the mock scepter, that scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor shall a lawgiver depart from between his feet. Thankful for this, in instability and inconsistency and unrealized potential and cruelty, there is one who will execute justice and judgment on this earth, and it will be in the hands of Christ." Balaam would say, you know, four parables. The people of God, perhaps, are distinct and separate. And so he goes through his four parables. But in all of these things, a star will rise in all its brightness and beauty and light. Aren't you glad that in this world, which lacks justice and judgment and equity, he will rule and hold the scepter? And aren't you glad in such moral and spiritual darkness that prevails, that he will rise as a star and give light? Aren't you glad that in a world which, a creation which groans and travails in pain, that shows the stresses and strains of sin, that the desert shall blossom as a rose, and it will flower, and it will bloom in the reign when God will establish his king upon the earth, and he will reign from shore to shore, and of the increase of his government there shall be no end. That rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots. And aren't you glad that sometimes, despite the way the brethren pray, that the Lord tarry, that he will not tarry? I wouldn't fault my brethren for praying that. I know what they mean. If the Lord be not come, they would think. Can I say this to you? That the moment's been appointed. And all that remains is this: is for the Son to receive the instruction of the Father. And at that moment he'll come. And he'll take us to be forever with himself. This is Jacob. "Judah, thy hand shall be in the neck of thy enemies. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise." When Jacob turns to Reuben, he says this, "You're unstable as water. No rule for that." Do you remember the word of God speaks about Genesis 35? Deborah died, and Rachel died, and Isaac died. Remember that chapter? Chapter of death. You would say, can things get any worse for Jacob? Rachel, his wife, died. And Deborah died, the nurse. And Isaac, his father, died. And as his soul just basked in the grief of three deaths in one chapter, you know what happened? Just when you thought things couldn't get worse, says the word of God, Reuben lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Then the word of God adds this, Jacob heard it. You see, what did he do? He did nothing. Nothing. Years and years and years pass, and Jacob now stands on the threshold of heaven. Here he says, here's the judgment of Reuben. You'll not excel. For moral instability and moral impropriety, there may be no immediate judgment. But says Jacob this, you will not excel. You'll live a life of mediocrity. You won't go the second mile. Instability will prevent Reuben from excelling in the plan and purpose of God. What about Simeon and Levi? Instruments of cruelty are in their habitation. Remember these men? Says Jacob this, ye have made me to sink among the inhabitants of the land. Actions they took, cruelty, made Jacob to sink among the inhabitants, that godly man. Well, he says this, you know, there's one I'm going to praise, is Judah. He says this, Judah is as the lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. He'll be marked by strength. He'll be marked by energy. He counts as a lion in maturity. As a lioness, who shall rouse him up? There's a man going to rise, says Jacob, among my sons. He's going to be marked by that. That kingly touch, that power of the lion, that strength, that energy, and it's Judah. Now remind you of this. Remember Judges 1. People of God are saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites? Judah says this, I will go up. Do you remember the first judge, Othniel, of the tribe of Judah? And do you remember these two great men that would build the tabernacle, or be the good craftsmen in the building of the sanctuary, Bezalel and Aholiab? Bezalel was of the tribe of Judah. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. What's the rest in that? The rest is this. Is that when there's moral instability, as in Reuben, and when there's a lack of brotherly love and brotherly kindness and cruelty, as in Simeon and Levi, God will not take up that man either, literally or in prophecy, but they'll take up Judah. And they'll mark him out as an investment for God in subsequent generations. Now says the word of God this, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. And for Shiloh, you might just read these words, he whose right it is. You know, just this morning, I was reading J.G. Bellett on the four evangelists. And Mr. just the minute here in this writing, he said this, you know, when the Lord came in Matthew, he came to the Jew, and he came as a Messiah. That's what the Jews needed. When he came in Mark's Gospel, he came to a needy people as a servant. When he came in Luke's Gospel, he came to the human family as a man. And when he came in John's Gospel, he came to the heavenly family as God's Son. And Mr. Bellet adds this, whatever the need of the people of God, there's a fitness in Christ to appropriate it. He whose right it is. Then he says this, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor what? Until Shiloh come. And when he is established on the throne as the one who has the right to reign, a better translation is this, rather than, and to him shall the gathering of the people be, says the word of God, and to him shall the obedience of the people be. In other words, when he is established in his rightful place upon the throne, then the obedience of the people will automatically bow down to him. So we used to sing, I was going to say in the Sunday school, I can't remember the Sunday school or not, we used to sing, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. I know he's not the king of the church, I know that. But may the truth of his establishment upon the throne bow our hearts in worship and homage and encourage us into a life of deeper obedience to him. Shiloh shall come. But then says Balaam, there shall come forth a star out of Jacob. A star. Do you remember, if you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, you will discover this. That in day 4, God created a greater light to rule the day, and a lesser light to rule the night, and he made the stars also. Isn't it interesting that the star in Genesis 1 is associated with rule? When you come over to the seven churches, the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. Rule at the beginning of your Bible. Testimony and light and witness at the end. Is it love of the Spirit of God combines these two things? Rule in the star and testimony in the star. Says Balaam, there shall come forth a star out of Jacob. This is the word of God, this. If you think of rule and light and testimony, says the writer of the Revelation, the stars are in his right hand. The light bearer, the ruler, the bearer of testimony, he holds that in his right hand. You know, I've enjoyed this. Just think of this. Says the writer to the song, his hands, both hands, his hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. That's his hands. But then it says this, his left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. Hands together, set as gold rings with the beryl. Hands working separately. Left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. Come to Revelation 1 again. Sees John. He laid his right hand upon me. His right hand, right, hands together, left hand and right hand, right hand by itself. Do you remember the man who was deaf and had an impairment of speech? Says the word of God, he put his fingers into his ears. And then, when they came and questioned him about the woman who had sinned, he wrote with his finger on it. I ask you this, do you know a man like that? There's beauty in both his hands. There's beauty in his left hand and right hand working together. There's beauty in his right hand. There's beauty in his fingers. There's beauty in his finger. What a great Christ we have. What a Christ. See this, he holdeth the stars in his right hand. But you see, can I make anything off that? Well, listen to this. Says these men, we have seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. So that our appreciation of the guiding hand of the star will bring us just to the place where he is, and cause our hearts to worship, and bring our box or our gifts of gold, his glory, frankincense, his fragrant life, myrrh, his suffering, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But there's more. Says the Saviour to the overcomer, I will give him the morning star. When the night is almost gone, there'll be the morning star. We used to be in the Keating Assembly, and there was a sister there who used to have us for lunch and tea fairly regularly, and she had one of these old record player things, these big long boxes they had, which was a combination of record player and radio. I can't remember the name of them, but she had one. And every time we went, she always played the same singer, Alan McGill. He never hit the charts, but she liked him. And he used to sing this hymn. It's always darkest before the dawn. Says the word of God this, I will give him the morning star. What does it mean? It means this, that just as the darkness is reaching its climax and almost ending, the morning star. What is it the hymnwriter says? We long to see the morning star appearing in glory bright. That blessed hope illumines with beams most cheering the hours of night. There shall come for a star out of Jacob. As is the word of God, he will set the corners of Moab. What's the significance of that? You remember Genesis 19? There's things in Genesis 19 you wouldn't mention from a platform. Immorality, says the word of God. That star in all its light will smite the corners of Moab with all its immoral connotations. Edom, that was Esau. Says the word of God of Esau, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God hated Esau's ways. Edom shall be a possession. Amalek will be destroyed forever. The Kenites shall be wasted. The Kenites were men who dwelt for vast of their own security. What is happening? When this star will come, they'll deal with immorality. And they'll deal with human wisdom and worldly wisdom and all its ways. And he'll deal with every enemy that's ever stood against the people of God when that star arises out of Jacob. And we long to see it. And we look forward to it. The light of the morning star. But this is Isaiah. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Did you wonder why they didn't say this? From the root of David, or the offspring of David, it says Jesse. Now, why was that? I think it's this. But the one who will come to a Jewish mind will have the same rank to a Jewish mind as David did, right out of Jesse. Not a son of David, but right out of Jesse. There shall come for the rod out of the stem of Jesse. And a branch shall grow forth out of its roots. He's not a son of David. He is, if you like, another David. And what will be the hallmark of it? Fruitfulness. Says the Saviour in John 15, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit." That we would just emulate the matter of his fruitfulness. Now think of this. God took a man called Joseph. Read the Psalm. Read Genesis first. To discover this. His brethren envied him, hated him, sold him. That's Genesis. You come to the Psalm, I think it's 105. The word of God says, this is the Spirit of God's verdict. The Spirit of God says this: he sent a man before them. They made him Lord. He sent a man before them. They made him Lord. A man and Lord. You hardly see it in Genesis at the early chapters. That young man, maybe 17, 18, goes into Egypt. Could you imagine him standing there in a slave market? Our son used to go to the car auction in Kinross. Said to my dad one night, "This is where Joseph stood." Imagine the man of God standing there. And they would bid for him. They would look at him, examine him. Imagine the indignity of that. And then, to the highest bidder, Joseph would be sold. And the word of God says this: God sent a man before them. It was God that sent him there. I say this to you, that some of God's people are caused to pass through the greatest and most difficult of circumstances. Some of them are caused to suffer great indignity, be treated like the worst that people could be treated. And all of it is under the hand of God. You'd hardly believe it, but you could see it in Joseph. He sent a man before them. You know what he did? He went to Egypt. And against all the odds, and you'd almost give him, you'd almost excuse him if you said, well, he gave up. And he succumbed to the moral temptations. And he forgot all about his Bible. And he forgot all about his father's instructions. No, he didn't. In the greatest of opposition and hostility, and the defamation of character, he stood alone. And says the word of God this: he was a fruitful bough, whose branches went over the wall. Fruitfulness in days of adversity and persecution and tribulation and against all the odds. Fruitfulness. Says the word of God. I'll show you a contrast. Jeremiah 2. I planted thee a noble vine. Says God of heaven, how then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? He took one man and put him into the hotbed of adversity. He was fruitful. Took a nation out of Egypt, freed them from slavery, freed them from bondage, opened up the Red Sea, gave them water, gave them manna, gave them feeding. Clothes never do weary. Feet never need, shoes never have to be replaced. And he planted them in the land of Canaan and gave them milk and honey and all the abundance of it. And they returned the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me. The Apostle Paul says something. I want you to think about this. The Apostle Paul said this: I know how to abound, and I know how to be abased. Is it not true this? That our faithfulness is brought out far greater in adversity, being abased, than it is in abounding. Let me prove that from your Bible. When Uzziah was strong, what happened? Did he abound? No, he was abased. His heart was lifted up to his destruction. When Solomon's reign had reached its peak and the house was built and everything was prosperous in the land, you know what happened? The daughters of Egypt turned away his heart. When the nations were subdued and everything was peaceful in the land of David, you know what he did? He went walking on the rooftops in Jerusalem, and you know the rest. I tell you this, many a child of God has been able to handle being abased, but has been destroyed when they've abounded. Joseph was abased, and he was fruitful. Israel abounded, and they turned against God. Says the apostle this, the fruit of the Spirit. There's some young people here that I want to tell you something. That when God saved, when you were born with a fleshly nature. It was all energized by you and a fleshly nature. When God saved your soul, he did not take away that fleshly nature. He gave you another nature, a spiritual nature. So that within your body, that there's a war going on of two natures. One is the flesh and the other is the spirit, and the nature you feed the most will be the nature that will be most in evidence. And that's in that context the apostle will speak about the not the fruits, works of the flesh, because they can come from many different areas, but fruit of the spirit, it's only from one source, the Holy Spirit. Fruit of the spirit, works of the flesh. And I repeat, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. Now just in closing, Hebrews 10, we'll imagine this. Here's a people who are worshippers of God. We have a synagogue or a temple and an altar and a physical sacrifice and a priest they could know, and garments, and all of these things, and that's how they worshipped. God ended that at the cross. Ended it. No temple, physical. No priest, physical. No garments. No altar. No sacrifice. And, not only that, but an incomplete Bible, if you like, because the old economy that commanded them to worship as they were had been superseded by the cross, and they were pulled away from that. God's salvation pulled them all away from that. And churches were formed in different localities, gathered to the name of Christ. No altar, no priest, no garments. No physical sacrifice. It was all spiritual. In the course of time, some of them said, I can't go on with this. I can't go on. That altar and that sacrifice and that temple and these priests, that was tangible. We could see it. It was easy to trust in it. See this new thing? It's all of faith, not of sight. Some of them would never even have seen Christ. And there was persecution going on that was designed to draw these people that had abandoned Judaism back into the fold of Judaism. And there was even a gospel being preached to say you could be circumcised and be saved. And all these pressures were being brought to bear upon the people of God. Just an attempt to draw back the people of God to Judaism. And with another thing, the day was approaching. Says the writer, exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And people have taught it's the rapture. I don't think it's the rapture at all. I think it's the day of atonement. And there was nothing that would pull back the Judaistic people to the physical sanctuary and the altar and so on more than that day of atonement. That was the big day. And as that day approached, so the pressure to come back into the fold of Judaism intensified. And it got so hard that some of the people said, I can't take it any longer. My confidence is sapped away from me. My energy just seems to be gone. The pressure is too intense. I cannot cope with this pressure any longer. I'm giving it up. And week by week, seats became empty. Of those that once gathered with them, that professed to love the Lord Jesus, and gradually those became vacant, as those that once professed allegiance to Christ went back to the fold of Judaism. Could you imagine that? He's not there anymore, and she's not there, and the family, that family's not there. They've all gone back to Judaism. And you're sitting, staying in your home with your wife, or maybe with your friends some night, you say, is this all worth it? Is all this pressure we're under, all the trial, all the difficulty, we've lost some of our possessions, our homes have been ransacked, we're under persecution, we've no full Bible, we've a Christ that we know about, but we don't know much about. And they're just feeling they just can't take any more. People like that today, for different reasons, I know, but they just feel they're just reaching the end of the road. So I read this today as I was reading the Gospels, that when the Lord spoke about the man that was at the pool of Bethesda, the Spirit of God says he was there for 30, he would be seen there for ages. No, says the Spirit of God, 38 years, every moment measured by God. The woman with the infirmity of blood who's had it for a long time, we'd say, no, says the Spirit of God, 12 years. Then with the woman that was bowed over, 18, you see, as long as I remember, no, 18 years. What's the point? There's not a difficulty that the people of God pass through, but it's measured in God's time. And an absolute first, God knows it's 38 years, and God knows it's 12 years, and God knows it's 18 years. That's the God of heaven we have. Every moment measured by this sovereign hand. Look, he says, listen, here's consolation. He that shall come will come, and he will not tarry. But you say, well, how was that a consolation for them? They're all dead now. Let me remind you of this. We don't live for today. We do not live for today. I know it's difficult to grasp it sometimes. We do not live for today. We live for tomorrow. And whether we should die in Christ, we live in the constant expectancy of this, that he shall come. You know, one of these days it will happen. Some of us could really see it. Maybe all of us. Hopefully all of us. Now, sees the word of God this, however long it might be, and scoffers will arise and say, where is the promise of his coming? However long it will be, says the word of God, get this. He that shall come will come. And he will not tarry. What does that mean? He'll not wait one millisecond longer than the time of divine appointment. And it rises as a consolation to the hearts of those under intense pressure and difficulty and hardship and persecution. And may it come to our hearts today in the same vein of comfort. He that shall come, and will not tarry. May the Lord encourage us for his name's sake. And shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in thy presence at the end of our time together, and we give thee thanks for a Saturday evening that brings the people of God together into a sanctified place to open up thy holy word and to read it and to listen to the meditation of the same. And we ask of thee, O God, that every heart bowed in thy presence might just lift from the sacred page some consolation that would give us health to live and walk and move another day for the glory and honour of God. We pray for every soul bowed in thy presence. There are those in the audience that will have heavy hearts and matters that burden them, maybe can't even articulate them publicly. They know every heart and every need. We ask, O God, thy blessing to rest upon every child of God bowed in thy presence, and give them help to lift up their hearts and lift up their eyes, lift up their minds to just anticipate one who shall come and will not tarry. We ask thy blessing upon Every soul who hath part us later with thy blessing, take us to our homes in safety. Help us to live another day for the glory of God. And we thank thee too for the refreshments provided for the needs of our bodies. We pray thy blessing upon them and offer thanks in that lovely name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we'll sing a hymn together. If you just give them a hymn book, please. We'll sing that hymn, Face to Face with Christ. I don't know the number, but somebody maybe knows it.
421.
421, Stephen. Thank you. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4 of 41, Face to Face with Christ, my Saviour, face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me? We'll remain, Stephen, 1, 2, and 4 of 41.